Heaven, we come before you this morning to offer our prayers to you. We give thanks, first of all, that through our mediator, Jesus Christ, we can approach your throne to worship and praise your name with thanksgiving in our hearts. Though still imperfect, you help us in our daily living to reflect your will and love for this creation and humanity, that we can show your love to our neighbor and indeed to all we encounter, and above all, to show our love to all worshiping within this place. We know all this has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We give thanks, O Lord, for the Children's Day Camp that just finished 1 week, for the children of this neighborhood. We pray for the director and the counselors. And we give thanks that the camp has gotten off to a good start. And we ask for your continued blessing on this ministry, that your Spirit will work through the counseling staff so that through their efforts, the love of Jesus may be shown to the children attending the camp. We pray for the needs of this congregation, O Lord. We pray for all those who are ill and face difficult medical treatment. We pray for Alice Vanderkoy. We ask, O Lord, that for you to give her physical and spiritual strength. We pray for the health of Homer Semplonius and proper treatment for his heart condition. We pray for the continued healing of Dirk Romkema. And we ask that you, O Lord, will be with Herman Virtus and his continued problems with his foot and his dialysis treatments. We also pray for Kobe Unker, who's also facing a difficult journey. Above all, we ask for the comfort of your Holy Spirit for all these people whose illnesses are known to us. But there are many others that we don't know about, and we pray for them as well. And we ask that you, O God, will be with them all. Indeed, we are all in need of spiritual healing. And so we pray for your Spirit to dwell and heal all of us. We pray for your world, O Lord. We pray for justice and peace. We remember this week those in the Libyan migrants camp whose lives were snuffed out because of shelling. And also the capsized migrants boat off the coast of Libya that also cost lots of lives. We pray for all those who are trying to escape violence and hunger in Africa, in the Middle East, and other parts of the world. We pray that your Spirit will console them, and that aid organizations the world over will be there to give these people the help that they need. We pray for our governments, O Lord. We pray for the elected officials in our local riding, the local councillor, the provincial member of parliament, and the federal member of parliament. We pray that these people will govern in accordance with your will, and that they remember that they're not only in it for themselves, but they're in it for all the people of this community and the people of our province and our nation. And we pray that our governments and all of us will remember the poor and the needy among the many things that they need to do. And this Friday, O God, we ask for your presence for the Jeremy Benjamin concert. We pray that this may be an uplifting evening, and that through his music, your gospel may be heard in song by those who may not have had much contact with the teaching of Jesus. So we pray for your blessing on it, and that the funds raised may be for the furtherance of your kingdom. And so we pray for your rule on earth may become like it is in heaven. And we pray that as we leave this building later today, that you will be with us as we live out this week in accordance with your will and love, showing our love the way Jesus showed love for us. And all these things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus also told this parable to people who were sure of their own goodness and despised everybody else. Once, there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed,
"I thank you, God, that I am not greedy, dishonest, or a cheater like everybody else. I thank you that I am not like that tax collector over there. I fast 2 days a week and give you 1/10 of all of my income."
But the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even raise his face to heaven, but beat on his breast and said,
"God, have pity on me, a sinner."
"I tell you," said Jesus, "the tax collector, and not the Pharisee, was in the right with God when he went home. For those who make themselves great will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be made great." The word of the Lord.
Benders. Milton tells a story about a pastor out in Willowdale, a place Milton describes as 10 minutes by bike or 5 hours by car from Toronto. Before becoming a pastor, this Willowdale man used to be a veterinarian. As such, once, during a sermon, a member of the congregation was heard to observe that one of the more difficult aspects of the pastor's previous job had carried over into his new one. The only difference was that now he only put congregations to sleep. One hopes that will not happen today. Anyway, like many things in life, there is something subjective sometimes about what constitutes holiness. For example, when the 16th century Carmelite nun, St. Teresa of Avila, was writing her theological work, The Way of Perfection, she decided to tear out one passage from an earlier draft. She tore out the passage because, even though she was writing about the spiritual life, she had used an analogy that reflected worldly knowledge and did not want people to know that she knew of such things. Perhaps it would be scandalous or disillusioning for her readers to know that a supposed holy nun like her would have knowledge of such worldly practices. Would it make her seem like a fraud? Indeed, if there's any children here, you might want to cover their ears when I tell you what the offending worldly passage involved. But here it goes. In the passage in question, St. Teresa used an analogy that demonstrated that, wait for it, she knew how to play chess. Nonetheless, modern editions have inserted this shocking passage back into the text. One hopes that the saint's honor has not been besmirched too much by that decision. Alternatively, in 1666, the Puritan John Bunyan wrote his autobiography titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or A Brief Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant. Early in the book, he reflects on how, sometime after his conversion, he realized there was one particular vain pleasure he needed to cut out of his life to be less sinful. Maybe you've guessed what it was. Yes, sometimes he was responsible for ringing the bells in the steeple of his church. And being a Puritan, he feared that he was enjoying this pleasure of bell ringing too much to be a good Christian. Granted, he recalls that at this time of his life, he was a hypocrite who wanted others to see how godly he was. This brings us to the Pharisees. For a student of first century Judaism, There is some irony in the common association between the Pharisees and righteousness. That is because the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, commonly identified as a Jewish sect called the Essenes, thought that the Pharisees were actually soft about keeping the law and disparagingly called them the seekers of smooth things. For that community, the Pharisees weren't righteous enough. Even so, the majority of common Jews would have respected the Pharisees for their learning and admired their religiosity and holiness. We get a glimpse of this in Philippians 3, 4-6, when Paul reflects back on his own past life as a Pharisee before his conversion and writes, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee." He expects his audience to be impressed by that credential and adds, "As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." In sum, the Pharisees were considered quite holy by most Jews. As such, when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he might have scandalized his earliest audience. The Pharisees would have been widely known for their perceived righteousness and zeal to uphold the law. In contrast, tax collectors were despised and treated like outcasts. Perhaps some of you can sympathize. Maybe you know someone with an unconventional occupation who has fallen afoul of Revenue Canada. Yet these first century tax collectors were considered corrupt in many cases, and there is little the people could do to get a fair hearing. But it went beyond that. The tax collector's very occupation associated them with the Roman Empire, the occupying colonial power that controlled the Jewish people and collected their taxes. In other words, a tax collector in first century Judea might be looked at by his fellow countrymen similar to how someone loyal to the Allied cause during the Second World War would look at a Frenchman who collaborated with and benefited from the German occupation in Vichy France. The tax collectors were like traitors to their Jewish brethren, and they made a lot of money doing it. And so they were hated. Yet when I think of the Pharisee in this story, I am reminded of the portrayal of the villain Claude Frollo in the Disney animated version of The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Peter, could we have our first clip?
"You know I am a righteous man. Of my virtue I am justly proud. Beata Maria, you know I'm so much purer than the common, vulgar, weak, licentious crowd."
In the film, Claude Frollo is not that moral. He is a villain who persecutes the outcasts of society. Thus, in this sense, he is not a perfect match with the Pharisee in our story, even if we can recognize some parallels in their respective prayers. It may be tempting to identify the Pharisee in the parable as a hypocrite. Yet although he is vain and proud, in this particular parable, we are not given any reason to think that he is lying or that he is not righteous in the ways he describes. Indeed, let me share with you some reflections that the Methodist theologian William Willimon of Duke had concerning this Pharisee. Willimon writes, "He not only avoids sin, he does good. Among his good deeds were those he was in no way expected to perform, voluntary fasting twice a week, no doubt interceding for others' sins while he fasts. Nowhere is the Pharisee's piety or goodness condemned. Here we have a good man, a very good man. Some have rapped the Pharisee for his prayer, but as a professor of liturgies, I find nothing amiss in his prayer. The prayer begins, 'I thank thee.' The man is thankful. He knows his virtues come as gifts from God. The tax collector over there is materially better off than the Pharisee, but the Pharisee wouldn't change places with him. He only wants to give thanks." Unquote. Yet when reflecting on what the message of the parable might be, Willimon adds that it can't be, "Let's get out there and get humble." Such self-conscious, posturing humility infects too much of our worship already. Besides, have you ever tried to be humble? In regard to being humble, you either are or you aren't. Pride takes many forms, doesn't it? "God, I thank thee that I don't make a big deal of my religion and pray all those showy prayers, not like those religious fanatics on TV. God, I thank thee that I know my weaknesses and admit them, not like that Pharisee. God, I thank thee that my social attitudes are correct, not like those South Africans." I would add to Willimon's observations that it is hard for us to see ourselves for what we are sometimes. In C.S. Lewis's witty book, The Screwtape Letters, we get the perspective of a demon in hell as he tries to tempt a human, and his fellow demon advises him on what to do about a human who is humble. The demon suggests, "All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, but this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is being really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.' And almost immediately pride at his own humility, will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please." Elsewhere, Lewis reflected that, as long as one knows one is proud, one is safe from the worst form of pride. Alternatively, in one of Bill Watterson's Calvin and Hobbes comic storylines, Calvin, a bratty and lazy six-year-old, creates a device that allows him to make exact duplicates of himself, thinking that those duplicates will do all his chores for him. When he emerges from the machine, Calvin tells his duplicate to clean his room and do his homework. But his duplicate refuses. Calvin's friend Hobbes tells him, "He's a duplicate of you, all right." But Calvin replies, "What do you mean? This guy is a total jerk." As the author of the comic strip, Bill Watterson later reflected, "I think most of us would be horrified to meet ourselves and discover what everyone else already knows about us." Yet regarding the passage under discussion, in one of Lewis's letters, Lewis told a correspondent that, "We were talking about cats and dogs the other day and decided that both have consciences, but the dog, being an honest, humble person, always has a bad one, but the cat is a Pharisee and always has a good one. When he sits and stares you out of countenance, he is thanking God that he is not as these dogs, or these humans, or even as those other cats." I don't know if Lewis is right, but I know that Simone, the orange and white cat in our household, is definitely a sinner like that tax collector, although he shows little signs of repentance. Conversely, the tax collector repents. On this point, there's a 19th century Russian Eastern Orthodox spiritual classic called The Way of a Pilgrim, and in that work, the narrator learns to keep reciting what is known as the Jesus Prayer, a simple repetition of the words, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." This model to emulate is quite similar to the prayer of the tax collector. In her own inimitable style, the English writer Dorothy L. Sayers once reflected on how people can be blind to their own sins. Sayers wrote, "Why doesn't God smite this dictator dead is a question a little remote from us. Why, madam, did he not strike you dumb before you uttered that baseless and unkind slander the day before yesterday? Or me before I behaved with such cruel lack of consideration to that well-meaning friend? And why, sir, did he not cause your hand to rot off at the wrist before you signed your name to that little bit of financial trickery? You did not quite mean that, but why not? Your misdeeds and mine are nonetheless repellent because our opportunities for doing damage are less spectacular than those of some other people. Do you suggest that your doings and mine are too trivial for God to bother about? That cuts both ways. For in that case, it would make precious little difference to his creation if he wiped us both out tomorrow." I end Sayers' reflections here. Yet by any standard in the parable, the Pharisees' outward acts were holier than most of us are. In fact, the Pharisees' manner of speaking is not completely without precedent, even within the Bible. When we read the Psalms, we might be surprised sometimes by how certain some of the psalmists are of their own righteousness. Having said this, Psalm 51 begins with similar words to the tax collector's prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God." Luke's text tells us that this story addressed those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. To that end, there's an amusing story, possibly apocryphal, but it is hard to say, about the preacher Charles Spurgeon. According to the story, Spurgeon met a fellow preacher who claimed to have attained a state of sinless perfection. Spurgeon apparently got tired of hearing about this, so he decided to pour a milk pitcher all over the other preacher's head. Evidently, the language of the man's profane reaction demonstrated that he had not, in fact, achieved the state of sinless perfection he had claimed. Even so, perhaps we are too far removed from the context of Jesus' time to fully appreciate the scandalous message of this parable. In 1992, Ian Wilson wrote a biography of Jesus, while still a religious skeptic himself. And when discussing this parable, Wilson wrote, "It is a shocking, morally anarchic story. All that matters in the story appears to be God's capacity to forgive." I believe Wilson is not far off. Yet let's push that logic even further. I'm going to make a bold statement and suggest that most people, not without justification, would consider themselves to be more righteous than a murderer. Granted, the jury might be out on St. Teresa with her life of chess. But I would assume that most of us would think we are more righteous than Jeffrey Dahmer, who is not only a serial killer, but a cannibal. Regardless, the theologian Max Lucado has some reflections about Jeffrey Dahmer in one of his books. Lucado asks, "You know what disturbs me most about Jeffrey Dahmer?" Lucado then recounts some of the grisly details of Dahmer's acts. Yet Lucado says that is not what disturbed him the most. Nor was it Dahmer's seeming lack of remorse at his trial. Nor was it that under the judicial system, Dahmer was only sentenced to prison time, albeit without parole. But when Lucado identified what did disturb him most about Dahmer, he wrote that it was his conversion. As Lucado recounts, "Months before an inmate murdered him, Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian, said he repented, was sorry for what he did, profoundly sorry, said he put his faith in Christ, was baptized, started life over, began reading Christian books and attending chapel, sin washed, soul cleansed, past forgiven. That troubles me. It shouldn't, but it does." I end Lucado's reflections here. It should be noted that the title of his book was In the Grip of Grace, and the front cover included the tagline, "You can't fall beyond his love." We, of course, are not in a position to know if Dahmer's conversion to Christianity was genuine. But what if it was? Is it possible that there could have been a day when this murderer was justified and some who were more respectable were not? The logic of grace can lead us to some scandalous places. Should we make an arbitrary line? Should we say that if your past sins were too great, if you convert later, it is not enough? But where do you draw the line? Perhaps we draw it at being directly responsible for the death of at least one innocent person. But by that logic, we have to exclude King David for his role in the story of Uriah the Hittite, as well as the Apostle Paul for his previous life persecuting the church. Maybe not. Yet perhaps in pondering this question, we can feel the scandalous message underlying this gospel parable. To repeat A.N. Wilson's words again, all that matters in the story appears to be God's capacity to forgive. What happened with Dahmer is not unique. David Berkowitz is another example. In the 1970s, Berkowitz was a killer who went by the nickname Son of Sam. These days, however, Berkowitz prefers that people call him the Son of Hope instead. He has been in prison for close to 40 years and will never get out. But in prison, he converted to Christianity and is outspoken for his faith. You can watch videos of his testimony online. He ministers to other prisoners and writes letters to many correspondents in the outside world about his faith. In 2010, a prison chaplain named Tony Loeffler told the New York Times that he had distributed copies of Berkowitz's testimonial tract in correctional facilities, churches, rescue missions, a large motorcycle rally, and even in other countries, such as Trinidad and Tobago, the Dominican Republic, and Cuba. Berkowitz's story has been used to spread the gospel. He appears to have genuinely changed, which is what repentance is all about. In Philip Yancey's book, Finding God in Unexpected Places, Yancey shares a number of anecdotes about Christian ministries to prisoners and describes some prisons he visited in Peru and Chile. This goes back to how, after converting to Christianity, Charles Colson, a former White House staffer in the Nixon administration who spent some time in prison, started the organization Prison Fellowship. The organization has chapters all over the world. In some cases, Colson's evangelistic organization for prisoners has convinced some people who are former prisoners to come back to prison to minister to people who are in prison now, including one man Yancey met on his trip named Pascal. The prisoners found they could identify with Jesus in certain ways. Yancey watched the prison chaplain, Ron Nickel, preach a sermon. And let me read some excerpts of Yancey's account of some of it and the reactions of the inmates. "Did you know that Jesus Christ was a prisoner?" he asked the scruffy-looking group. From their facial expressions, it appears that no, they did not. "Well, he was. Jesus came to earth so that God could experience all that we experience here, and that included going to prison. Do you know what it's like when someone squeals on you, turns you into the authorities?" Vigorous affirmative nods from the inmates. "Jesus felt that too," said the chaplain. "One of his best friends turned him in on a trumped-up charge. And when he died on the cross, a prisoner died on each side of him. One prisoner taunted him, 'If you're really the Christ, get us out of here.' I've talked to many prisoners who have exactly that attitude toward God. But the prisoner on the other cross had a different spirit. He said simply, 'Jesus, I'm guilty, but you are innocent. Please remember me.' Nicol added that that thief is one of the only people in the Bible who seems to receive a guarantee of his salvation, even though, in Nicol's words, it's a thief who lived a life of crime, who did not get baptized, probably never went to church. He died within hours of accepting Christ. Yet that thief lives in heaven today. Jesus guaranteed it." Nicol adds that sometimes people do not want to visit prisons with him to avoid all the thieves and murderers, but he says, "If they really feel that way, they'd better not go to heaven, because I know of at least one thief who will be there, and a few murderers too." The prisoners also identified with Paul's plight as a prisoner. Finally, near the end of Yancey's account, Nicol describes something he saw in one prison as follows, that there was an elaborate charcoal sketch drawn on the wall. It showed Christ stretched out on a cross. The prisoners must have spent hours working on it. And it struck me with great force, the force of revelation, that Christ was there with them, sharing their suffering and giving them joy enough to sing in such a place. I end those reflections here, but it is never too late. Granted, there is an episode of the television show The Simpsons where Bart Simpson, a disobedient 10-year-old who always gets in trouble, meets a street preacher called Brother Faith, who questions Bart about how he lives his life. Bart tells him, "I figure I'll go for the life of sin, followed by the presto changeo deathbed repentance." The preacher replies, "Wow, that's a good angle. But that's not God's angle. Why not spend your life helping people instead? Then you're also covered in case of sudden death." Bart thoughtfully replies, "Full coverage. Hmm." His initial answer is not, of course, a model to emulate. Nonetheless, it reminds us that it is never too late for grace. The reward is the same, even if some have been committed longer. This, in fact, is the message behind Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. Now, earlier in this sermon, we saw a character from Disney's The Hunchback of Notre Dame praying. But now, let us show you another example from the same film. This character, Esmeralda, is admittedly not asking for forgiveness in this instance. She is a gypsy and an outcast, but her prayer is in stark contrast to Frollo's. She prays for the outcasts. She does not exalt herself. In the scene, we can also see the hunchback Quasimodo listen to it and reflect on how it applies to him and even to the Holy Family. Let's watch our second clip.
"I don't know if you can hear me, or if you're even there. I don't know if you would listen to a gypsy's prayer. Yes, I know I'm just an outcast. I shouldn't speak to you. Still I see your face and wonder, were you once an outcast too?" Hungry from birth, show them the mercy they don't find on earth. God help my people, we look to you still. God help the outcasts where nobody will.
I ask for wealth, I ask for fame,
Is an example of a more humble prayer. To conclude, we may find the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector shocking when we think about its implications. Certainly, some first century people would have found it scandalous to think that a traitorous tax collector could go home justified when a Pharisee did not. Yet grace is offered to the outcasts of society as well as the holy. If we follow the logic of grace as it is presented in Scripture, we are forced to conclude that grace can come to any humble sinner who repents. Although that is a scandal, it should also give us hope, just as the son of Sam killer David Berkowitz could himself become the son of hope. This parable should give us hope because the gospel is not good news for some of us, or just the best and most holy of us, like that righteous Pharisee. This parable should give us hope because if we repent like that tax collector, the gospel is good news for all of us. Thank you, and let us pray. Dear Lord, like that tax collector, we pray to you, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. We know that we are all transgressors, and we ask for your forgiveness. Yet we know that your grace is a free gift, which we cannot earn. It is good news for all of us. Our next